Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. He is known as the last Old Testament prophet. Technically, he's not. John the Baptist is actually the last Old Testament prophet. All the prophets prophesied until John. So this is about 400 years before John comes on the scene. Malachi is probably, again, scholars go back and forth as to exactly when, anywhere between 435 BC to 400 BC. So it's about 100 years or so after Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying. And so it's another generation. It could be in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah or a little bit after Ezra and Nehemiah. But we have this prophecy through Malachi. Now, the name Malachi, technically, again, some scholars believe, wasn't even really a name. It was a title. So if your name is Malachi, you actually have a title, not a name. I'm sorry. It's a name. It's a name now. So it means my messenger. Nobody knows exactly who he was. Some think that he could have actually been Ezra. We don't know that. It's a guess, again. The most important thing to know is that he delivered the word of God. So if the UPS delivery person comes to your door, see how I said that person, not guy or girl, although I still believe in men and women. Absolutely, I'm just trying to understand. Some people show up, they're girls, right? They come to your door, you don't have to know their name. You just want what they're delivering to you. We don't have to know his name. We need to know that's the word of God speaking not only to those in that generation, but to us, because the word of God liveth and abideth forever. What was going on was there was a lot of discouragement. Crops were failing. There was a lot of intermarriages that were taking place between Jews and the heathens. There were a lot of people on the verge of just breaking down their marriage relationships, throwing them away. There was a lack of care in the offerings of the Lord. We'll get into some of that tonight. There was success prior to this because the temple was actually built in difficult times. The wall was built. They accomplished what God had called them to accomplish, but then what happens is a little success, we kind of kick back a little bit, we don't take things as seriously anymore, and sometimes our love and our passion for the Lord cools. Like the church in the book of Revelation, they became lukewarm. Or we go through the mechanisms of Christianity and ministry, but our hearts can depart from the Lord, or at least grow indifferent to the things of the Lord. This is what can happen. And this is what was taking place with many in this generation. So remember, this is the last of the written prophets in the Old Testament leading up to John the Baptist 400 years. So it's going to be silence after this for hundreds of years until John comes on the scene. And John the Baptist is prophesied of in this book, the messenger that will be sent before the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord, written in this book. So we begin in verse 1 with the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. No, it's by my messenger. So this is God speaking to the people of Israel. It is his word. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So we'll begin those first five verses. The first thing he says to them is, I've loved you. He's laying a foundation here because he has things to say to him that are in the form of rebuke. Like any parent who takes their kid aside and says, I'm going to give you the business. I'm going to rebuke you or take you out to the woodshed and chasten you. But I want you to know this. I've loved you. And sometimes they say the same thing the Israelites say. Prove it. Because that's basically what they're saying here in verse 2. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? That's what they're really saying to God. I'm actually questioning your love. So the first thing to take note here of is it's really important not to question the love of God, because when we begin to question the love of God, it sets us up for all types of failure and disobedience, which is what they're slipping into. So God says, well, here's how I loved you. Now we get into this controversial, just in some minds, controversial verse here. He talks about loving and hating one person over another. He says, well, I've loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Now, how many of you guys have read that verse and said, like, how could he hate? I thought God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. He hated Esau. Well, what does that actually mean? Well, first of all, if you go back to the story that's written for us in the book of Genesis, who would be the one who would have the firstborn rights between Jacob and Esau? It was Jacob. But who was the firstborn? It was Esau. But what actually happened? Well, we know, as we've studied through Genesis, and if you haven't studied through Genesis, read through Genesis, chapter 25, that there were two nations, two people inside of their mother's womb, right? Rebecca's womb. And God is saying, because she's with children, she didn't know it. He says, you have two people in there, two nations, right? And the elder is going to serve the younger. So God called the position of the two against the natural order before they're actually born. So God chose one over the other. So when we look at the word, he loved one and hated the other, it really has to do with he's choosing one and rejecting the other. If you were to look at the life of a Jacob and an Esau, just in the natural, you might be tempted to say Esau is actually more morally upright in some ways than Jacob. I mean, he was a hunter. He was a big hairy, red hairy guy. That's what he was called, red and hairy, because he was born covering red hair. And he was daddy's favorite. Jacob was mommy's favorite. But one guy actually cherished the blessings of God more than the other. And when I say the blessings of God, I just don't mean what you get from God, but he actually appreciated the spiritual blessings. He just wasn't broken yet by God and humbled by God to receive them at the right time. So he tried to steal them. And before he tried to steal them, he thought he actually got away with it. He made a deal with his brother, who thought he was starving to death. I'll give you this bowl of red beans if you sell me your birthright. And what did Esau do? He said, what use is this birthright to me if I'm dying? So he says, deal, it's yours. So he gave up, in a sense, his birthright to his younger brother for something that his flesh craved, food. And it says right after that, that Esau despised his birthright. That's important to understand that. So God chose the younger over the older. But remember, God doesn't just choose because he's like, I just feel like I'm going to choose this guy over that one. Why? Because I'm God. And it better make sense to you. That's just the way it is. Now shut up. Because I'm the creator of the creation. It doesn't work like that. When he makes a choice, there's divine, eternal, perfect wisdom involved here. We may not understand it all, but he knows what he's doing. Paul said this in Romans chapter 9, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here we go. Paul quotes Malachi. In case you're wondering if Malachi is in the canon, Paul said it is. So God chose him and chose the nation of Israel above Esau and the Edomites. So if they were to look at their history, they had so many ups and downs and so many enemies. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were their perpetual enemy, even though they were distant relatives. And so God's saying, if you're questioning my love for you, who did I choose? I chose you. He said through Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've always loved you. Doesn't have to make sense to you, but I've always loved you. And though you were judged and brought back in the land, and of course, as we studied, they would be judged again and brought back in the land in the latter days, God was never done with the nation of Israel. But the Edomites, as we read here in the first chapter, they would get judged, and God would have perpetual, continual indignation towards them as a nation, and they wouldn't be established. Not like Israel. Go to Petra today and look for an Edomite. You won't find any. So he's saying, I've set my love on you more than any nation. I have loved you. He says the same thing to us. It's important. We don't have to understand election and the free will of men. God chooses and us chooses. But it's true in the Bible. He chose you and I to be in Christ, saved before the foundation of the world. Paul said this to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, that's why he did it, good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So why are we accepted? Why are we saved? Why are we holy and blameless before him? He chose us. When? Before the foundations of the world. We didn't ask. And if you struggle with that, ask yourself this question. Were you involved in being born the first time? He didn't come to you and say, do you want to exist? Yeah, why not? All right, there you go. It doesn't work like that. He decided to make you. He decided to bring you into the world, into the family that you were born into, whatever that looked like, whatever brokenness it was or non-brokenness it was or dysfunctionality or non-dysfunctionality it is or was. He brought you into the world. He brought you to his son. And yes, you chose him, but he chose you first. They're both true. Romans chapter 8. We all talk about this great verse when things are difficult and how they work together for good. Listen to the context. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Past tense. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's all done in his mind. You're already glorified. By what? By his calling, by his predestination. I like that. I rest in that. Thank you. Because the older I get in the Lord, I realize I wouldn't have sought you. You sought me. A.W. Tozer called it the prevenient grace of God, the grace that goes before all good things that we do in return for God. It's always him first. At the same time, we do have to choose and believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You have to believe. Yet, he said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'll certainly not cast them out. Whoever the Father gives to me will come to me. So he gives us to Jesus, and then we have to go to Jesus. John chapter 15, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And then Revelation 22, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever desires. You have a will. We have to choose. We have a responsibility to accept or reject, to come or walk away from him. But in the end, whether we understand it or not, he has chosen us and loved us. And sometimes it's really important to get that view to get us encouraged or back on track to see how big of a picture this really is and how much he loves us. I love sometimes when you watch a documentary, and I want to watch a documentary, they have like a great overview of a city over the mountains or over the clouds. And sometimes it's by a helicopter, an airplane, or by a drone. This gives you that perspective. This is what God does. He brings you and I back to that place of his eternal counsels and his choosing us in love before there was even a creation. If you ever question his love, you were chosen by him. You came to Jesus because of the drawing of the Father. When the devil comes to us, when we're disappointed or discouraged, and we start to question his love because something's going on in our life, and he's saying, he's holding out on you, or things are going really difficult for you, what's he hiding from you? We might be tempted, like Eve was tempted, to take of the fruit that is forbidden. And so he's saying to the Israelites, he says to us, I've loved you. You're chosen. And that foundation is solid. So it's important for us to be reminded of that tonight. Now, he rebukes them. He chastens them. And he chastens every son that he loves, every daughter that he loves. Every one of us will need to hear rebukes at time in our life. And a wise man will hear rebukes because they were responsible for certain things that were going wrong in the nation. And one of them was they were not honoring God as he should be honored. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, the Lord says, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. That's a rebuke. I should be honored as a father is honored or should be honored by a child. I should be reverenced as a master should be reverenced. Where is it? But the reality is, now he goes to the leaders, you priests who despise my name. These are the religious officials, right? These are the ones who are to receive sacrifice and offer sacrifice and to make sure that what was offered was done biblically. And as we'll see, they were despising the Lord and they were holding the Lord's table in contempt. Yet you say, verse 7, in what way have we despised your name? Now that's an arrogant response. I've loved you. Prove it to me. You've despised my name. In what way? It's almost like Cain in some ways. Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? He knew that Cain had murdered Abel. Why are you asking me? To God. We might be shocked. Like, would a person really talk to God like that? Yes. Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. Those people he tells to depart will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We worked miracles in your name. Before he tells them to depart, because there's many who will say, Lord, Lord, but will not enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because they might be religious, but they're not in a real relationship with God. This is an arrogant response to God. Well, where have we despised your name? He says, well, I'm going to tell you. You offered defiled food on my altar. Very specific. The altar of the Lord had to be attended by priests, and the offerings had to be without blemish. They had to be. They had to pass a test. You couldn't just offer anything. Let's see what they offer. He goes on. He says, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. He knows what they actually think. Again, the word for contemptible is to be despised. They really didn't care about the ministry that God had put before them and the offerings that were to be received. I can see that happening 100 years from when the altar is built. That's a generation or two afterwards, after Zechariah, after Haggai had prophesied, after the temple is built. You got some success. Again, the ministry is passed down to you. I mean, passed down to your grandkids, and they're offering. They're like, what are we doing? And what can happen in ministry is it can become a job. You can start well, and it can just become routine. A job is how I get my paycheck. I don't really feel like serving that much. I don't really take this seriously. This is what was taking place. First of all, the people were offering, as we'll see, lame offerings. And it's because the leaders didn't care. Only the truly devoted people were offering biblically. Most people weren't. And so the leaders didn't care. And because most people really weren't willing to do it, maybe because money was tight, taxes were high, they're still under a Persian governor, as we'll see, there's pressure, crops were failing. They're like, look, don't make it, let's not hold it to the scripture, because then we're not going to get anything here, right? So we got to eat. So we don't really care that much anyway. And God's saying, you despise my table here. Verse 8, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So they're bringing animals that you're like, that ox kind of got one good leg. Bring that to the Lord. God's like, why are you giving that to me? Because he's the Lord. He doesn't need it. I need the good one. Give him the blind one. He wanders off all the time. Give it to the Lord. Why give it to God? He's God. He doesn't need it. Did not he say, I own the cattle on 1,000 hill? Didn't he say all the birds of the forest? If I really needed to eat, I wouldn't ask you. You can justify anything with scripture. God doesn't need it. I got this lamb. It's kind of crazy looking. Give it to the Lord. Because at least I'm giving him something. God's saying, actually, there was a prescription in the scripture. There had to be without blemish. Be whole. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, it shows that you actually give me the first fruits, because that's what God says. I want the first fruits, right? Not the leftovers, but the best. And also, all those offerings ultimately pointed to Christ. There was no blemish. There was nothing wrong with him at all. But he's saying, you despise my table. And he's saying, you're saying it's contemptible. He may not say it out loud. The table of the Lord is contemptible. Who cares? Bring it anyway, because you lose your ministry. You may not even really think this about yourself, but he's saying, I'm saying this is what's really going on in your heart because of what's actually being produced. He says, would you give that to your governor? So if the governor of Persia, who's controlling your livelihood over here, and he says, make me a feast, would you bring the lamb with the one eye, missing the leg, and slap that in front of him? We threw some salt on it too. Thought, we knew you might like it a little, but here you go. Have that, enjoy it. You're like, what is this? If you just got hired by somebody, right, and you invite your boss out to lunch, and you want to impress your boss, or you invite him over to dinner, you want to impress him. What are you going to serve him? Where would you take him or her? See, I did it again. Him or her. What would you do? If you want to really impress that person, all right, you're going out on a date, first time you're going out on a date, and you really want to impress that person, where would you take them? And what can happen is we can start impressing the person, but as we kind of get used to them, we might just kind of give them the leftovers. Now, I like leftovers. I could eat leftovers as long as they're not like growing mold and total nastiness. I can eat leftovers. But, you know, if I came home and don't tell that, Shanti's not listening to this, is she? But if I came home, I was like, look, it's been 3 weeks you're serving the same thing that you cooked 3 weeks ago. I know you froze it every night and it's edible, but I'm starting to question your care for me. I'm starting to question, do you actually like me? Or are you trying to get rid of me? Is this a hint? You might start to wonder, like, here you go. Thanks. You try to actually show that person that you care by dressing nice, by smelling nice, brushing your teeth once in a while, and if you have hair, what's left of it. But you serve them whatever it is, whether it's a meal or whether it's you if it's your job, you work hard. You actually work hard because you care, right? You with God, do we give them the leftovers? This is what he's saying to them. You're giving me this, like, no, I don't need your goat. I don't need your bull. I don't need your birds as a sacrifice. God's not hungry. God's not, like, desperate for something. He's saying, you've shown me that you actually hold my table with contempt by not being obedient to the scripture. And the priests, who were the leaders, that's where they were at. As the priest, so goes the people. As the leader, so goes the church. Right? May not be all, but when the majority are just like, eh, well, that's what happens to the church. Eh. It's true. You get to where you get your pace from. Well, if they don't care, why should we care? God's saying, you didn't honor me. With the things that I put before you, you take it for granted. And the reality is in the heart. I don't really care anymore. We have a table that we are all allowed to partake of. What a privilege that we could take communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. And the 12 that sat there that night, of course, the 12 minus the one who were true to the Lord, they learned, I think, more afterwards what was going on with the meaning of the breaking of the bread and the cup. This is my body broken for you. This is my cup. The new covenant in my blood. And after they saw the cross, after they understood what he'd done, every time they got together at that table and they looked at each other, like, this is about the sacrifice of our Lord. This, we watched what happened to him. We understand his love for us. And us being one because of him. We are partakers of the table. And how many people, when they take communion, they don't really care. Like, I'll take the bread, I'll take the cup, I'll do it, because we do it all the time, and they can live in sin or apathy. No passion, no love, no sacrificed leftover. And you can read a whole chapter on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God rebuking that church for despising the table of the Lord. So God is saying, you haven't honored me. And it's just, it's really important for us to remember that God wants our lives as a first fruit to him, our lives as an offering to him continually. It was a rebuke to them. He goes on and he says, but now entreat God's favor. They say, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? You're asking God to show favor, but while you're doing this, you think he's going to show favor to you? Says the Lord, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. What he's saying is, it would be better for somebody to finally stand up and close the temple because you're hypocrites. That's what he's saying. You want me to show grace to you. You're doing this evil with your hands. Your heart and your mouths are in different realms, right? What you're saying and what you proclaim are different than what you actually do and don't do, you actually neglect, and what you actually think towards me. I can't show you favor. I don't want your offerings. I don't want you to kindle a fire on my altar. It'd be better if somebody stopped it. It's like somebody saying, somebody shut the doors of the church. It's hypocrisy. It's not real. You see that in the book of Revelation, God warning one of the churches, I believe it was the church of Ephesus, if you don't repent and do your first works, I will remove my lampstand from you. Because it looks like something, but it's not real. You ever notice sometimes if you buy like your favorite cereal, sometimes you pay as much as you used to pay, but there's like less ounces in there. Sometimes they start reducing the amount of actual food in the box. Like, hey, I'm not getting what it looks like or what I used to get when I bought this. It's been taken away. Not what it seems to be, if you're actually looking at what's in the box. There's a picture, a famous picture in England. It looked like a monk praying over his meal. But the closer you looked, it was an old man squeezing a lemon into a punch bowl. But that's so true of a lot of people. They look, well, they love the Lord. They're just, you know, they pray and they're at church and they say the right things, but in reality, it has nothing to do with God. God's saying, I know what's going on here. It's hypocrisy. It would be better if it stopped. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, verse 11, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, earlier he says, I've dealt with you above other nations. And if you've ever compared my love for you and other nations, look at you and look at Esau. Look at the Israelites and look at the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. I won't make a full end of you. But what they also, in a twisted way, saw themselves as religiously, and of course they had the oracles of God, so they did have more than anybody else. They had the rituals, they had the rites, they had circumcision, and all these things. But they thought, well, we're just better than the other nations. We're just better. And God's reminding them, I made you what you are. I called you. You were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. You blew it, and the Gentiles came in and judged you. But I want you to know, if you ever think that you're superior to others, I will go out and bring a people out of those nations to myself, and I will. And he did. That's where we come from. And they will worship me. It's another rebuke to cultural, religious pride, or my church heritage pride. God says, that does not make you right with me. It can actually deceive you, thinking you're okay with God better than when in reality you're not. Remember, what one of the things that we do as spiritual priests, as a priesthood to Christ, is we show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness. That's part of our testimony, is we were where you are. And we were called by God to this. All that we are is because of the grace of God and the love of God. And our testimony is to bring them in. What separates us from the lost is God's grace in our life, his calling in our life. I remember hearing one pastor say years ago, when the great white throne is set and the final judgment is set for the lost, that's not where the Christian stands, but for the lost, the believer will realize the only thing that separates us from us being on one side saved and the other side judged is the blood of Christ. So he's rebuking them for spiritual pride and saying, I will bring a people out of the Gentiles. And then he finishes in verse 12, but you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, we're not going to go any further than this tonight. There's a couple important things to remember here. It's a sharp rebuke to them. And there's times, even as believers, we need to hear a rebuke from the Lord as I read through this passage. What can happen with Christians is in a way the same as what had happened with them. You can start, let me talk to people who are in ministry, want to be in ministry. It can become a profession. You can go by momentum. You could be living in sin and just going by the machinations of what you've learned, habit over the years. People do it all the time. We hear things, right? Shocking things about people, what they've done. Like how could you do this, right? It may not be so completely shocking, but there's people who sometimes think, this is just, I don't want to do this anymore. Burdensome, wearisome. This is what he's saying. To you, it is a burden. What a weariness is. But he's saying, am I not a great king? Do you understand who I am? It's important to remember who he is and what we have in front of us. And the privilege that we have. The Israelites in the Old Testament started to complain when they came out of Egypt, not long after. You think if you're slaves for 400 years and you see all the power of God and the working of God and the miracles of God and him parting the Red Sea, you'd be like, man, I will never, ever complain. I just watched God take down Egypt, open the sea, I walk through it, whatever it good. And he takes you to Mount Sinai and he shakes it and he burns it with his own fire. And I heard God speak and I will never complain. How many of us have said that? I will not complain. I will not be like them. But are they not given for our examples? Didn't Paul say they're written for our sake as examples too? It's like, what type of example do I need? I would never do that. But don't you find yourself kind of sometimes, occasionally murmuring? Just once in a while, you might murmur. You might complain. You might even take things for granted. What was one of the things that they got tired of every day? Manna. At first, you're like, manna. This is the best stuff. It's sweet. It's like tastes like honey. It's just enough every day. Right? I get it every day. This is great. But after a while, you're like, don't tell me again. Manna. Again. And they started to do what? They started to complain of the good thing that God had given to them to sustain them. It can happen to us with this. Bible study again. Okay. I'm going to read through the Psalms again. I'm going to read through. And we can get like that because our flesh gets tired of things. But it's important for us, and God knows us, right? It's important for us to remember what this is. It is God's word, every part of it. And I know there's certain parts of the scripture that are a little bit more difficult to go through when you're having devotions, like the book of Leviticus. You might have a harder time plowing through Numbers, right? Because you want to be in the Gospel of John. Lord, speak to me something fresh. And then you're like, and from the tribe of and from this tribe there was this. And I'm not saying that you're going to get the same, you know, feeling and same type of message that you would as you would go through Romans or go through Acts or whatever. But it's important to remember that God's Holy Spirit has penned this for us through holy men who are moved by the Spirit of God. And it is all there for our edification. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of it. And yet, it can be difficult at times. We have to be real about that. It's not always easy. Serving in ministry is not always easy. I remember when I first started serving in ministry, I was down at Philly, I was like, this is great. I'm on staff. You know, you're with your brothers in Christ. And this is what a great thing. But it got hard real quick. Do you know why? It wasn't me. It was the people I was ministering to. No, they were great. They were great. Pardon me. I need some explanation with that. I mean, it's just hard. You think it's going to be easy. Well, there's a lot of things that can happen to you. You know, because remember, the church is filled with people who are fallen, right? And they've got dirty laundry that needs to be cleaned in the church. They've got spiritual wounds and issues that have to be tended to. The church is a hospital, like a hospital. It really is. And it's not, you're called to the fun. You're called to the ministry. That means service. So when Jesus took a towel and washed your feet, it wasn't like, you know what? When you go to church, you're going to take a towel, you're going to wash people's feet, you're going to go home. And you're going to get some Starbucks, and you're going to hang out and relax. And you'll do like another religious ritual, and it's going to be cool. People will be blessed, and it doesn't work like that. It was a symbol of actually ministering to people who pick up dirt and issues in this world that need to be tended to, and you have to be a servant. It takes humility. It takes work. It takes patience. I love to teach the scripture. I like to study. Love it. It's not always easy. It's, you know, I get tired at times. You have to work at it. I don't think I've ever done a Bible study where I just shot from the hip. There's some guys who are like, you know what? Just trust the Lord. Just get up there, you just trust the Lord. All right. I do. But did you read it ahead? Yeah, I read it, glanced it. Oh, no, did you study? Oh, the Lord will do. Because if God doesn't speak through his word, it's not going to work. I agree. If God doesn't take his word and minister to people, you could be the most articulate person in the world. You could study for 5 years for a passage. I mean, God will use his word. It doesn't return void, but it has to be by the power of God. But he has told you to study. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what is the responsibility of the pastor? Study, work, prepare, labor. It's called a labor in the word. And you labor daily. And it's not just you study for the message. Your whole life is to be studying the word of God. Has to be every part of your being. But there are people that I just don't feel like this. It's too hard. Well, but when we really think about what we have right here, this is the word of God. Who hates this? The devil. What does he try to do? Stop it. How? By attacking ministers. He tries to discourage, he tries to wound you, tries to attack you, your marriage, your family, everything. I can tell you right up front, that's what happened to my family for years. I'm in the ministry. Your kid's in the hospital. What? One thing after the next thing. It's not all that, but it can be very challenging and very discouraging at times. Perspective is, Lord, thank you. that you saved me. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us eternal life. You've given us a kingdom. Please don't let it ever be a burden to me like that. Don't ever, and I'll just say to anybody in ministry, thinking about ministry, whatever it is, if it ever gets to that point where you're just going through the motions, it's just mechanics, and you can live in sin, you can live with your heart apart from God, you've got to get that right. Or if you're thinking about getting into it for the wrong reason, don't. Because the first person he's rebuking here are the priests. As the priests over the people, as the leaders over the people. But for all of us, we're all called to serve God and sacrifice for God, not because I got to do this or God's going to beat me up. If I get to heaven, he's going to be like, what have you done? Smack me around, let me in. You barely get in. And okay, whatever, I got there. No, we're supposed to do it out of a heart of love and gratefulness and perspective. He's a great king who's given me salvation. He chose every Christian before the foundation of the world. He had you in mind. He picked you, plucked you out of the fire, called you to his son, gave you eternal life, gave you the mind of Christ, gave us the adoption into his family. It's set. It's waiting there for us. He's preparing a place for every one of us tonight. Every one of us, right now. He promised. He said, if it wasn't so, I'd have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself. It's guaranteed. He's given us each other. He's given us the opportunity to serve him here, now. In the land of the enemy, where it really counts, to be faithful to him. To honor him. Not like the guy squeezing a lemon to a punch bowl, but sincerity, and humility, and giving him our best, not the leftovers. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices to him, Paul said, which is our reasonable service, our spiritual act of worship. Our bodies, our worship, our resources, leading people to Christ, saving souls, of which we get to be a part of. He does the saving, but we get to be a part of that ministry. Am I not a great king? Isn't he worthy? Not being a phony. Cursed be the deceiver, he says. I can think of one passage in the New Testament of a deceiver pretending to offer something. They were lying, and it was Ananias and Sapphira. And God's spirit killed both of them because they were insincere. Now, it's a sober warning and a reminder. God, could you imagine if he did that all the time? How many of us would be alive? But he tells us it needs to be sincere. It needs to honor him. And our aim should be, I'd rather be with him than any other place on this planet that the devil would offer me. Remember what the psalmist said, I think it was Psalm 84, a day in your court is better than 1,000. A day in your court is better than 1,000. And I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in tents of wickedness. And when we offer ourselves to God, when we offer our lives to him, like David said, when he bought the threshing floor of Arnah, where the temple would be built, he said, I will not receive it for free because it was offered to him. I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. That cost me. What was Paul's motive, and I'll close with this. To the Corinthians, he said this: we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, it's our aim. That's the seat we care about. That's the king that we're concerned about. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's got to be the judgment. Now, I shared this story with you before, and so if you've heard it before, it's good to listen to again if you've never heard it before. Frances Ridley Havergal, her first hymn was called "I Gave My Life for Thee." This is what happened. She saw the painting Ecce Homo. And so she sat down, she took a pencil out, scrap piece of paper, and this is what she did. She wrote this hymn, or the beginning of the hymn, and she didn't like it, so she threw it into the fireplace. It came out unburned. She said, "I should probably hold on to that." Showed her dad sometime afterwards. He said, "You need to print that." I didn't know this until today. That was her first hymn. She said, "I was so overwhelmed on Sunday at hearing three of my hymns touchingly sung in Perry Church that I never before realized the high privilege of writing for the great congregation." I love the way she said that. The high privilege of the great congregation. Especially when they sang "I Gave My Life for Thee." I'll just read a few verses of it. "I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and raised up from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me?" You can go online and Google it and read the rest of it. It's not guilt. It's conviction. I'm reminded of that. Why do I do what I do? You see everything. "Am I not a great king?" he says. He's the greatest king. And he makes us a kingdom of priests. He loves us so much. So much. Has given us so much. So we have been called. "I loved you with an everlasting love," he says. And he's so worthy of us. So whatever needs to get changed in here or in your deeds or your lack of deeds, whatever it is, he knows. Do business with the Holy Spirit. There needs to be confession and repentance. We all need that. But that we'd honor him, that he's worthy of it, and that would be our aim. The judgment seat of Christ, not fear in a paralyzing way, sobering. The lost that are going to stand before the great white throne one day, and it's real, it's coming. And the love of Christ that compels us every day, up in the morning. King of the day, king of my life, I'm giving myself to you.